begin in verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not executed usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God."
A Tennessee patrol trooper clocked a man driving more than 100 miles an hour one early morning. The trooper asked the man, "Why are you driving so fast?" And his reply was, "Well, I'm trying to get the window to defog because I can't see." So the trooper said, "Let me get this straight. You're driving 100 miles an hour because you can't see." And the man said, "Yes, you're right." He gave him a ticket for that. That was no excuse for driving 100 miles an hour. This past weekend, Sue and I enjoyed the opportunity to spend couple days with my two brothers and sister and their spouses, and several of them are preachers, and we got to talking about who's had a speeding ticket before, and all of us, I know it's a surprise that preachers have speeding tickets. In the past, it's been a long time now, about 10 years since I've had my last one, or 9 years or 8 years, something like that. But anyhow, we all had our own excuses why we were caught speeding. And my brother, Keith, topped all of us. He was pulled over in Virginia one time when he was trying to keep up with his pastor going to a cemetery. Now, believe that. Can you believe that? His pastor was driving so fast, he had to speed, but he was the one that was pulled over. But that Virginia trooper had no mercy on my brother. He gave him a ticket. That was no excuse to speed to go to a cemetery. We live in a society where people are trying to come up with all kinds of reasons, rationale, excuses for their behavior, for their sin. We give excuse after excuse. Several have topped the list. A lady who sued McDonald's because she spilled hot coffee on herself. You know, don't we take responsibility if we know we're picking up a hot coffee and we're going to drive with that? We need to take responsibility. Another woman blamed her college and sued her college because she didn't get a job. It was their fault that she never got a job. It goes on and on, a litany of excuses. And the bottom line is, we live in a society of people that are shifting blame to others. It's not my fault. Or it was because of this set of circumstances, instead of squarely accepting our own responsibility and blame for our own actions. We are guilty of blame shifting. And as we look at Ezekiel chapter 18, we see that the Israelites had mastered the art of blame shifting. You may not see that immediately, but it is found in a little proverb that we'll notice in verse 2 in just a moment. But blame shifting is something that goes way back to Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve repent, apologize, or ask for forgiveness after they sinned and violated God's law? What was Adam's response? "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Twice Adam practices blame shifting. Twice it is a woman, and it is the woman that you gave me. And what did Eve do? She turned to the serpent and said, it's this snake's fault. This talking snake. It is the serpent's fault. And don't we do the same thing? We shift blame to another individual or to Satan or whomever it may be. It's not my fault. I don't deserve the blame for my actions. This blame shifting that began in the Garden of Eden continues today. Our proud hearts are desperately trying to find someone else to point to. It must be somebody else's fault. It is my spouse's fault. It is my children's fault. It is my boss's fault. It's my co-worker's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's somebody else's fault. And sometimes people even proceed to say it's God's fault that I have done what I have done. People are not taking responsibility for their actions. And oftentimes we're so desperate to justify ourselves, we become very irrational in our thought process instead of thinking biblically. We as born-again Christians need to take responsibility for our actions, and we live in a society that is lost and blaming others for their lostness, their difficult situation. As we study Ezekiel 18, for those who are visiting this morning, we've been studying the book of Ezekiel, and come to chapter 18 and want you to notice, first of all, verses 1 and 2, the crime of blame shifting. It was epidemic then, and it still is a crime and is, I believe, epidemic in our society. Notice verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, just to put things into perspective, in the first 17 chapters of Ezekiel, we see clearly outlined that the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, the 10 northern tribes, did not even exist. About 140 years earlier, they were taken into captivity under Assyria. These two southern tribes called Judah, this nation is at a crisis. Politically, they were at a crisis. The last 20-some years, there were four kings over the land. Jehoahaz lasted 3 months after the last good king, Josiah. Following him was Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, who also lasted just 3 months. He was dethroned by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoahaz, by the way, was dethroned by Egypt. And then the last king of Judah, during the downfall, the destruction of Jerusalem, was Zedekiah. They were at a crisis also spiritually. We've seen numerous times already in our study that they were worshiping idols, whether it was nature, whether it was creeping things, whether it was the idol of jealousy, whether it was the sun. They were worshiping everything but God, or God and these idols that were the creation of their hands or part of God's creation that He has given us. They were spiritually wicked people, turning away from Jehovah God, Yahweh, their God. They had failed to worship Him in spirit and truth. They were suffering economically. And soon as the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and his army surrounded Jerusalem, they would be starving to death. There was a crisis politically, spiritually, economically. Their military was no longer strong as it was during the days of David, hundreds of years before. They were weakened in a crisis. And it was this crisis that brought on this crime of blame shifting. And the point of Ezekiel chapter 18 is to note the proverb in verse 2 and give a biblical response to what was a common proverb of the people. Let's look at the proverb in verse 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Interestingly, Jeremiah the prophet repeats this same proverb. Where was Jeremiah during the captivity or the onslaught of the fall of Jerusalem? He was there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel had already been taken captive in the second siege of three sieges upon the city of Jerusalem. So people back in Jerusalem are repeating this proverb, and the people in captivity, in the concentration camps in Babylon, are making the same statement. And what is the essence of this proverb? It can be translated this way: the parents are eating sour grapes, and as a result, the children have a bitter taste in their mouths. Today, it would be like saying, our parents foolishly ate sour grapes, and we got stuck with a stomach ache. Or even a more common proverb might be, because, and showing the ridiculous nature of this proverb, since my parents ate so much candy, I've got to go to the dentist all the time. I have rotten teeth. Blaming their parents for their situation in life. They had mastered the art of blame shifting, and the crime was the children thought they were suffering because of their parents' sins. It wasn't my fault, it was my parents' or my grandparents' fault for this. Now, there's two key issues that we find here. This, first of all, was classic blame shifting, as we already cited, that has been around since the fall of Adam and Eve. But it also led to a fatalism in their lives. We're bearing the punishment for our parents' sin, so there's nothing we can do to change the situation. Our country is crumbling, they might say, and certainly Americans are saying that today. Our country's crumbling, and it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. And there's nothing I can do to change the downfall of our beloved city, Jerusalem, and our beloved nation, Judah. This had a paralyzing effect upon the people because they were shifting blame and not taking responsibility for their actions. Fatalistic. There's nothing we can do about it. So we find in verse 2, based on a proverb, a common proverb, that they were using to shift the blame, the crime of blame shifting. Now we want to notice, beginning in verse 3, the comeback to blame shifting. In verses 3 and 4, we see God's response, this comeback to blame shifting. Verse 3 says, as I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. God had to respond. There had to be a comeback to this. This proverb had to be refuted. God condemned it. It was a crime to use this proverb as an excuse. And God was about to remind this generation of Jews and every generation that has ever lived who claim the name of God, Jehovah God, who claim the name of Jesus Christ, that all of us belong to the Lord. Notice the first phrase in verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine, whether it is the Father or the Son. They all belong to me. The psalmist says in chapter 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All are part of God's creation. Our lives are far from fatalistic. God sovereignly rules. He is over all His creation. And even when Jerusalem was sieged by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, God was ruling. God was having His final say. God had a stamp of approval at that time, even on a Gentile pagan such as Nebuchadnezzar. God sovereignly ruled. We have a personal God to whom we belong. And this ought to sober us to the reality that we need to live for the Lord, but it all ought to encourage us that we do belong to Him. He has all things in control. There is a reason for every situation in our lives. Our lives belong to Jehovah God, Yahweh, the same God of Israel, so that we can say that, honestly, that there's not some impersonal force out there. We're not fatalists. We belong to God. There is a plan and purpose. And this is a powerful affirmation of the value of human life, of your life, and a purpose for for your life. But then the key phrase in the rebuttal here is, the soul that sins, it shall die. People must take responsibility for their own actions. There's a clear message in that short phrase that is found in verse 4 and also repeated in verse 20. It's repeated twice in this chapter for emphasis. The soul that sins shall die. We all pay the ultimate consequences for our sin. And the New Testament reminds us, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we will pay for that sin in eternal death without the grace and love of Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that in a few moments, that there's a reminder in this chapter that God is a gracious and merciful God. But at this juncture, the reminder that every person bears responsibility for their sins. And it's not our parents, our grandparents, our environment. If I had just had a perfect environment, if I had a better teacher, if I had a better church, some people might say, or if I had this or that, then my life would be straight. Well, what did Adam and Eve have to use as their excuse? Other than Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. They lived in the garden. God gave them perfection. And there was only one rule. You cannot eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve and Adam listened to that snake. I say, don't ever listen to a talking snake. Not even Mr. Ed, a talking horse. I wouldn't listen to him. Wouldn't believe it. Some of you don't even know who I'm talking about. That was back in the 50s. Maybe you've seen the reruns. Beware of talking animals. Don't listen to them. Well, that was the downfall. We must take responsibility for our actions, for our sins. It's not somebody else's fault. It is our fault, ultimately. We will answer to God. Do any of you think you'll stand before God and say, but what about this person in my life? What about this situation? I couldn't help what I did. The judge of all the earth won't give us that opportunity. Our mouths will be stopped. For we cannot get caught up in what the Israelites were caught up in, this art of blame shifting. We must take responsibility. Now, verse 4 seems to contradict a text that is found in the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with it. Let me read Exodus 20, verse 5, where the command is, thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of idols. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. God says there in the promise, and it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, that there will be judgment on future generations. So does that contradict what we're reading here in Ezekiel chapter 18? I believe what God is pointing out is the reality that if I lead my children astray to worship idols, if materialism is my God, if I'm a proud, egotistical person, chances are my children will be proud and have to deal with that sin of pride. If I am just hungering and thirsting for money and material things, my children will probably grow up to idolize those things. So I do take a passage such as Exodus 25 very seriously. But the bottom line is that that child will grow up and make decisions for themselves in answer to God for their own actions. Children learn. They copy the practices of their parents. However, God does not punish the innocent for their parents' evil ways. I'm not saying that we're innocent, but ultimately we will pay for our own sins. We bear our own guilt. The soul that sins, it shall die. And too many people today are blaming others, have gotten a hold of the art of blame shifting, and we need to stop shifting the blame. Now, as we continue in the passage, I want to survey several verses rather quickly. Ezekiel invites us to imagine three hypothetical generations of a family. In the scripture reading this morning that Pastor Joey read, he looked at the first hypothetical situation, speaking of a man who lives a righteous life. If this man is righteous, he will live. Notice a couple of snippets of this, first in verse 5, and then in verse 9, we'll skip there down to that. But in verse 5, but if a man is just and do that which is lawful and right, verse 9 says, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. In the verses that I skipped there, there were verses that describe the actions of a righteous, just man. To summarize several issues, he was not guilty of idolatry, as the Israelites had been guilty. It says he did not eat at the mountain shrines or look to idols. He also is described as a man who kept himself morally pure. He also did not oppress fellow Israelites, especially in regards to charging exorbitant interest and trying to gain on the needs of fellow poor Israelites. And he also is described as a man who was very compassionate. Now, even in Old Testament days, a man was not justified by his works. Every generation, every dispensation through Scripture, a man is justified by faith. But as we see in the New and the Old Testament, those who are justified demonstrate that they've been credited with God's righteousness. As a new creature, they walk in righteousness. And so we have the first example in this first of three hypothetical examples of a righteous man. And this man is told that he would be spared the death that would come to Jerusalem. When the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came, he would be spared. The second illustration is, what if this righteous man had a disobedient son? His son commits the sins that his father had avoided. It is said that he will not live. He will face the judgment. Verse 10 describes some of his actions. He's a robber, a murderer. The end of verse 13 says, as a result of his sinful, unrighteous actions, verse 13b says, he shall not live. Why? Because he's done all of these abominations. He will surely die. His blood will be upon him. This son grows up in the home of a righteous man. And yet he does not follow in the footsteps of his righteous dad. And he will die. He will pay for his own sins that he has committed. Finally, there is a third illustration. If that unrighteous son then has a son, the grandson of the first man, of the righteous man. Hope I'm not confusing you. Grandfather's righteous, son is unrighteous, and now the grandson happens to be a righteous man. He will live. He follows in the righteous path of his grandfather, but not the unrighteous path of his grandfather. And verses 14 through 17 describe this and say that he will not die for the iniquity of his father. He will live because he has walked righteously. So again, we have a grandfather living righteously, a father unrighteously, and now a grandson walking righteously, all illustrating the point, the soul that sins will die. And Ezekiel at this time is thinking in terms of physical death. Many of the Jews had already died in the northern tribes. Two sieges upon the city of Jerusalem. The first in 605, the second in 597, and then about 10 years later, they were destroyed in 586. They should have seen the handwriting on the wall, but now, as the crisis erupts, they're blaming their parents. They're blaming others. And ultimately, what we see in this text is that they would face physical death. The New Testament reminds us, it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, we all will face eternity. As believers who have been saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not even by an action of baptism that we will observe here at the end of the service. This has nothing to do with one's salvation. It is an act of faith in Christ alone, acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior, repenting of one's sins and trusting in Christ alone. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is by faith we are justified. And those who are justified will not face eternal death. In Ezekiel's day, those who were living unrighteously were going to perish by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. And most of them, if not all of them, would die eternally, because to die physically without faith in God leads to the ultimate of eternal death. The wages of sin is death. But thankfully, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Each person must come before the Lord and trust by faith, individually come and acknowledge their sin. Righteousness is not passed on through the bloodline. You're not saved because your parents took you to church or that you're from a Christian home. Righteousness does not come through the bloodline, just as unrighteousness. Ultimately, we're all born in iniquity, but the fact that a person is destined to eternal death is their decision, their choice, to either call upon the name of the Lord or reject the name of the Lord. Finally, and very quickly, I want you to notice, thirdly, the cure for blame shifting, beginning in verse 21. Skipping down to verse 21, there is the crime of blame shifting, the comeback by Almighty God, and now the cure. Verse 21 says, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And again, salvation is not based on works, but works demonstrate the authenticity of faith. And then verse 22 says, "All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." And what a wonderful verse that we'll close with in verse 23. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" What we find in these verses that we're closing with is the truth about the wonderful grace of God, His forgiveness. Sinners can't avoid that judgment. If the wicked person will repent, they will live. And today, if the unrighteous, the lost, which all of us were born in unrighteousness, in our lost, sinful condition, if we will repent and turn to Christ, we too will live. And I hope you have experienced the grace, the immeasurable grace of God. A God who does not desire that He destroy people. A God that does not have pleasure at the death of the wicked. Verse 23 clearly points that out. And other scripture texts tell us the same. He is a God rich in grace and mercy. This weekend, as we were spending time with our relatives, in the last couple of years, three of our relatives came close to death. One with a very unusual disease, one after staph infection after heart bypass surgery, and a third through a skiing accident when he broke his neck. And I thank you, many of you prayed for these relatives as they were on the prayer list, and Sue and I felt like we were the kids a bunch, because everybody else was hobbling around and having to be careful about their heart condition, and we felt like we were young, exuberant 55-year-olds with these older people that were struggling. But God has been gracious to them. And we marvel at the grace of God, that God would look down upon the Curry family, the extended family, and bring them from the throes of physical death to life again for an opportunity to minister for the Lord. Our God is amazing, isn't He? A great God of grace, rich in grace and mercy. And the fact that you're here today, you're experiencing God's grace and mercy. You may say, well, this sermon's already too long, so it's not a very merciful time. God's grace and mercy has been brought in your life. to hear the truths of what He wants to do for you. But tragically, there are too many people today that are quick to blame others for their sins, for their problems. Too often, young people or older people are quick to blame their parents for their struggles, for their past. If I just had better parents, I would have been a better parent. If my dad had not been an alcoholic, I would not have been an alcoholic. We still make choices. Sometimes we're quick to blame our spouse and say, well, if my wife or my husband had been a better spouse, I would not have committed adultery, would not have had an affair. What's that? Take responsibility for our own sins. It's not our spouse's problem. It's not our parents' problem. It is our problem. Or some even blame the church. Boy, if we had a better youth pastor, my kids wouldn't be so rotten. If we had a better pastor, better preacher, if we had a better church, if we had better members, it's their fault. Instead of saying it's my fault, my issue that I need to deal with. Have you gotten caught in the art of blame shifting and just passing the buck instead of realizing there are issues that you need to deal with in your own life? Tragically, there are some who even want to blame God. And James reminds us of a very important truth. And I'll quote from that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You see, some in James' day were even trying to blame God. But every man is tempted of his own lust. And lust that is not biblically dealt with will lead to sin, and sin to death. But the remedy is repentance in God, to God, faith in God, turning to God, and quit blaming others. And let's point to the issue in our own heart, to turn to God in full faith in repentance, and then there will be hope and help and grace and mercy. Shall we bow together in prayer?